Lord, we worship you this morning, Lord. We acknowledge our need from you, Lord. We acknowledge, Lord, that the world needs you, Lord. And as we praise you and experience you, Lord, and as you motivate us with the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray that we would be willing to step in the gap, Lord, and to be those that witness and bring a testimony of your goodness to people around us, Lord. We worship you, Lord. For in fact, you have rescued us, Lord, from darkness. And you have given us a hope, Lord, that is beyond everything that we see or experience in this world, Lord. And it is only by your grace. But Lord, it is your desire that no one will perish, but everyone will proceed through repentance, Lord. So as we experience you, Lord, we want to proclaim your name with boldness and mercy and compassion, Lord. Give us a heart and a mind and a passion, Lord, to extend, Lord, your kingdom to others around us, Lord. We worship you this morning. We thank you, Lord. And as we continue on, Lord, we praise you for all the benefits and blessings and resources that you have given us, Lord. Thank you for this place where we are. Thank you for this nation where we worship you. Thank you, Lord, for all the blessings that we have in our families, Lord, and in this family of Winter Park Christian Church. The people that you have called to minister and to serve here, Lord, and those that are behind us, Lord. In this school, in the younger families, Lord, the younger generation, Lord, allow us to minister to them. And allow us, Lord, to invest in them in order that they may be the ones who proclaim you tomorrow, Lord. Give us a vision, Lord, and a heart for them as well. Lord, we thank you this morning. Now, Lord, as we continue, we give the glory to you for everything we are able to do, Lord. Thank you for this amazing time of worship, Lord. Prepare our hearts and minds for the testimony of the kids in Grand County Christian Academy, Lord. And in the same way, Lord, to hear the word, your message to us this morning. In your mighty name, Lord. Amen.
As I was preparing for today, I asked a few questions, asked some people some questions. Like, how do you define whether you did a good job or not? So Samuel is, as long as people say amen many, many times, then that's a good thing. So if I say something you agree with, say amen. And if I say something you don't agree with, say it louder. And then someone said, make sure you go less than an hour and a half. So I'll be sure to do that. A couple of weeks ago, we took our high school students on a trip to North Carolina and South Carolina. And during that trip, we were able to visit a couple of different sites. We went to Fort Sumter in Charleston, and then we went to Fort Fisher in North Carolina. And both of these forts played really important roles in the Civil War. And they serve as a reminder of the brutal history that our country went through. And as I was walking around Fort Sumter, I was struck by a memorial that is placed just inside the fort's walls. And up here on the screen, you can see a picture of it. And there's an inscription on it that says, "Erected by the United States, 1932, in memory of the garrison defending Fort Sumter during the bombardment, April 12th, through the 14th, 1861. And during this battle, Major Robert Anderson and 86 soldiers defended the fort for 34 hours, but they were outmanned, and they eventually had to surrender to the Confederates. And the fort was known as being the first place where the first shots of the Civil War were fired. And as I looked at the plaque and I looked at the names that were listed, I wondered if any of the people on there had any idea what they were fighting for. Did they have any idea that the battle that they initially fought would eventually lead to the abolition of slavery? And my guess is they did not. Some of them may not have even known why they were fighting in the first place. They may not have even known why they were there. Yet in spite of this, they fought with bravery, and their names are engraved in history. After we went to Fort Sumter, we went and did a tour of the city of Charleston. It's a fascinating city. And so our guide, he was taking us to some of the different graveyards. And in the south, the graveyards are typically attached to a church. And as we were walking through along the path, we saw a lot of different gravestones. Some were large, some were small. But what kind of struck me and stood out to me as we looked at the gravestones is how many of the engravings had been worn off over the years. Someone's remains are still there, but without research, I'll never know who's there. We'll never know who they are. As I've had time to reflect on that, I wonder, what are people going to remember me by? And what will be written on my gravestone? And as I was preparing for today, I thought of a lot of different titles for my talk. Maybe building a legacy. But I settled on altars of remembrance. And just to be clear, I'm not talking about altars that we build for ourselves so that people can remember us. It's not a selfish thing. What I'm talking about are what are those times and places in our lives that we can look back on and remember what the Lord has done. What are the stones that we might use to build our memory in the lives of others? All throughout Scripture, we see God telling us to remember. We see Him telling the Israelites to build altars or memorials so that future generations can visit these sites and be reminded of what the Lord has done in that place. We also see altars being used for sacrificing to the Lord. The Old Testament has at least 17 different altars that were built to the Lord. The word remember, or its various forms, is used at least 250 times in the Bible. Joshua tells us that the Israelites crossed the Jordan on dry land, and after all the priests stepped out of the Jordan River, the water returned to where it was before. The Lord commanded that 12 stones be taken from the river and an altar to be built. And in Joshua 4:20 through 24, we read, "And these 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, 'When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did at the Red Sea, which he dried up for all of us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" And I wonder, what are the altars of remembrance that we have in our own lives that we can look back and say, this is what God did in my life? Psalms 119:111 says, "Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end." And as Christy Knuckles says, "What a heritage, for God's testimonies never return void. They go on and on and on." Amen. And when I think of my son, I'm very aware of what I need to put in his life that will help him remember who God is and what he has done in Zachary's life. And when I think of altars of remembrance, I'm reminded that sometimes the things that I am building into his life are not necessarily for now, but for later. I may be here to see it, but the reality is I may not be. Somewhere along the line, God is going to reveal his calling on my son's life. God is going to direct him in what he is to do. My calling will not be my son's calling. My job is to help train him so that when God is ready, my son is as prepared as he can be for the task God has for him. And when we look at the life of David, we see him making preparations for the job that Solomon was to do. And if you remember, David was going to build a temple for the Lord. In 2 Samuel 7:1-3, it says, "Now when the king lived in the house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But then later that night, the Lord told Nathan that David was not to build the temple. Not only did God tell David he was not to build the temple, he then proceeded to speak blessing over David. Verses 11 through 17 say, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And what I find interesting is that it's not like David heard this blessing and just sat on his laurels and say, "Praise the Lord, my time is done." No. He proceeded to do everything he could to prepare his son Solomon for the task that was to come. In 1 Chronicles 22, 2-6, we read, "David commanded to gather together the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he set stonecutters to prepare dressed stones for building the house of God. David also provided great quantities of iron for nails, for the doors of the gates, and for clamps, as well as bronze in quantities beyond weighing, and cedar timbers without number. For the Sidonians and Tyrians brought great quantities of cedar to David. For David said, 'Solomon my son is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all lands. I will therefore make preparations for it.' So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. David knew that the temple was not his task, but he made sure that Solomon had all he needed to successfully complete the temple. I think that's a great example of what we are to do with our children. When we prepare our kids for the service to God's kingdom, there is no telling how the Lord will use that throughout the years. We are co-workers with Christ, praying for and with our kids. But the completion of our children is not our work alone. We are co-workers with Christ, praying for and with our kids. You may have heard this example before, but in the early 1900s, A.E. Winship did a study of Jonathan Edwards' family. And he studied 1,400 descendants of Edwards. And this is what he found. 100 lawyers and a dean of a law school, 80 holders of public office, 66 physicians and a dean of a medical school, 65 professors of colleges and universities, 30 judges, 13 college presidents, 3 mayors of large cities, 3 governors, 3 U.S. senators, 1 controller of the U.S. Treasury, and 1 U.S. vice president. What we do in our with our lives not only affects us, but future generations. And I've seen this evidence in my own life. On my mom's side of the family, my great-grandfather was a pastor with the Salvation Army in Toronto. And D.L. Moody would travel up to Canada, and my great-grandfather would help with Moody's evangelistic campaigns. My grandfather and grandmother were missionaries in South Africa, where my mom spent 13 years of her life. And the first person that my grandparents helped bring to the Lord immigrated to the U.S. and started a vocational school for people with disabilities. And through that organization, they ended up being the largest supplier of lead battery components to the U.S. government. And they also ended up being the largest supplier of picture frames to the U.S. government as well. When my grandfather and grandmother immigrated back to the U.S., they worked with Oral Roberts and helped start the university that I graduated from. And that university has been around for 78 years, and in spite of some pretty significant issues in the 80s and 90s, it continues to produce graduates who love and serve the Lord. My aunt and uncle have been missionaries in Kenya for over 40 years. My cousin Stephen Kurt, who this church supports, is a missionary. My uncle works for Wycliffe Bible Translators. My mom taught in Christian education for a number of years. My brother works at a church down in Denver, and I've been in Christian education for over 20 years. And I know that my family has a strong faith because of those who went before us. Because of the groundwork that they laid, and because of their faithfulness to the Lord, that's why I'm standing here. And I remember my high school graduation, and I was the only graduate of a small Christian school. So when our students say, "I don't know what they're going through," I know exactly what they're going through. And I don't remember a lot about my graduation, but I do remember my pastor at the time, he said this, "Never underestimate the value of one life." Never underestimate the value of one life. And as we look at our lives, let's never underestimate how the Lord can use us and future generations because of our willingness to serve Him. Have you ever wondered, how can God take something that's tragic and turn it into something amazing? I'm sure you've heard the story of Jim Elliot and 5 other men who wanted to share the gospel with the Aka Indians in Ecuador. And they felt God was calling them to this largely unknown people group. And they felt they had made enough progress and preparation that they landed a plane near the tribe. And when they got off the plane, the six men were brutally murdered by the tribe. And 2 years later, Jim Elliott's wife and Rachel Saint felt called to continue the work. And through the work of these two women, five of the six tribal men who killed their husbands became Christians. And that might seem like a great end to the story, but it doesn't end there. I've been reading a book by Stephen Curtis Chapman called Between Heaven and the Real World. And I'll talk about him a little bit more later. But in his book, Stephen recounts the story of how he wanted to visit Ecuador to see the work that had been going on by the missionaries. And through a series of events, he was able to meet Steve Saint, whose father was killed by the tribesmen. So Steve Saint and Chapman connected, and it turned out that Saint was traveling with a man named Minkay, whose his children called grandfather. Minkay was one of the men who had killed Steve Saint's father. So because of the faith of six men and their families, what the enemy meant for horror, the Lord turned into redemption. And later on in the book, Stephen Chapman talks about they went on a tour together, and at the end of the tour, Minkay said he wanted to wash the feet of Saint and Stephen Curtis Chapman. So an entire people group now knows the power of who Jesus is. So whatever circumstance comes in our life, our Savior can use for good. And when I think about the past year, I find myself in quite a bit of awe of all that has happened in our church, in our school, in our country, and in our county, and in my own life. And there's so much that's happened, and so little of it makes sense from a human perspective. Evil is all around. Difficulties are ever present. Yet in the midst of the chaos, God's hand is clearly seen. And I'm reminded of what happened just in our own county. And I remember when the fire started, I had teachers texting me all night about whether we should have school the next day. And where I live, I couldn't see anything with the fires. I saw the smoke. I'm like, of course we're going to have school tomorrow. And I would get more texts like, what are you talking about? Of course we're not having school. So I thought as the evening went along, it became pretty evident that we should close school down. And I remember the next morning, I was in the office with Pastor Samuel and a group of other people. And we started making plans for how can we help? How can we be the hands and feet of Jesus? And it was really amazing to see how fast things came together. How can we house people? How can we feed people? How can we be the hands and feet of Jesus? And so over the next few weeks, it was amazing to see our community come together to meet the needs of others. And of course, in the middle of all of this, we have COVID. So how do we bring people into the building and feed them in the middle of a pandemic? And there are a lot of things I'll remember from this time. People came together to help and weren't worried about their own health. They weren't worried about what they didn't have. We came together to be a people that showed God's love. And I can tell you that it came at a cost. I know at least three people got COVID from that time. And I'm fairly certain that came from being together in our building. And we all knew it was a possibility, but we all said, this is what God's called us to do. I read a story about a pastor that he used in a sermon from when Christians were being persecuted in the Roman Empire. Historians tell us that a plague swept the Roman Empire while Christians were being horribly persecuted. The Antonine Plague was the first, a little more than a century after the life of Jesus. The Plague of Cyprian came along a century after that. One document says that in Rome, where 1 million people lived, as many as 5,000 died per day. The bodies rotted in the streets, adding to the environment of disease and filth. The epidemic filled the people with terror. It was so devastating that when the first symptoms appeared, many villages simply emptied out, leaving the sick behind. There was no cure. There was no hope. So they left sick family members in their beds and ran for their lives. But Christians didn't run. They stayed and brought water to the sick. They fed them. They changed their bandages. They spoke kindly to them. They loved and encouraged them. And they got sick in the process. There's no telling how many people were saved because Christians served. And there's no telling how many Christians lost their lives because they stayed behind. But the world is different today because in the middle of the devastating despair, we might call it overwhelming darkness, those who followed Christ saw their opportunity to shine. Jesus wouldn't have left the sick to fend for themselves. Jesus would have stayed. Jesus would have healed. Jesus would have loved. So they did what Jesus would have done. And people the world over were just stunned at the difference love made. The way these people acted, it was as different as light is from darkness. That is why the Roman Empire changed so dramatically. People cannot ignore the actions of people who love God so passionately that they would be willing to give up their lives in service to God. When you speak the gospel of salvation from sin to a people who have witnessed Christian love and action, the lost will be saved. You can't bully people into the kingdom. You can't legislate a nation into following Christ. But you can love them. You can shine the light of Jesus upon them. And you can speak the truth. The church body that decides to use its resources to sacrificially love its community will discover that it holds more power than any person or group in political power. There's no single action that defines a person who loves God completely, but the person who does this well will leave a legacy that lasts and will continue the legacy that Jesus began of love-filled action that leads to salvation. And while we weren't in the middle of a plague with the fires, and we didn't lose our lives, we did shine the light of Jesus. We did get to see the Lord use us. And imagine what God could do through us if that is our rallying cry. When I think of Winter Park Christian Church and the ministry of our school, I think about what will we be remembered for. This church is an amazing blessing to our school. I want to take a minute and just say thank you for how you help us. Thank you for how you've supported our school in so many ways. And some support us through prayer, some support through finances, through volunteering, and in many other ways. Our school would not exist if it was not for Winter Park Christian Church. And when I think back to the beginning of the school year and all the uncertainty that schools across the country faced, I'm in awe of what the Lord has done. I just want to give you a brief update on our school. Except for the fires, our school has been open every single day this year. The effects of COVID in our school have been pretty minimal. God has been providing for our financial needs in miraculous ways. Our students are learning, they're growing in their faith, and they're really a joy to be with every day. And that's because of the faithful dedication of our teachers, our families, and you as a church. So thank you very much. But what do I want people to remember our school by? I want to be known for strong academics. I want us to be known as having excellent teachers. I want us to be known for having committed families. And all of this is important, but it really pales in comparison to what we should be known for, which is to love God and love others. And in a world where the meaning of love has become so misdefined, how can we be a place that teaches and models what true love is? How can we be a school that teaches our students to consider their faith the most important part of their life? And in his book, Meet Generation Z, James White cites a survey from the American Religious Identification Survey that concludes that people aren't merely secularized. They're not thinking about religion and rejecting it. They're not thinking about it at all. And in the same book, Wright states that what is being revealed about human sexuality is an ever-increasing sexual fluidity that refuses either homosexual or heterosexual labels. The idea is that both are repressive. Sexuality should be set free from any and all restrictions, and people should be allowed to follow their desires moment by moment. How can we be countercultural? White says it this way: to be truly countercultural begins by being truly Christ-like. We cannot convey anything related to the truth of Christ apart from reflecting Christ himself. So when I think about our school, we really are countercultural. We teach our students that all truth is God's truth. We teach them that the only way to heaven is through a salvation experience that seeks forgiveness of sins, accepts Jesus as Lord and Savior, and is displayed in how they live their lives. We teach them that they have been created for a purpose. We teach them that in the midst of a world that sees hopelessness, we see a Savior. We teach that we should not lose hope. And in his book, Whoever Controls the Schools Rules the World, Gary DeMar writes this: if a Christian looks only at present happenings, he loses his hope of becoming a cultural influence, since he perceives the statement from 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived as something permanent. But we must also remember the previous words of Paul in 3, verse 9, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all. In the short term, it appears that the ungodly will prevail. Christians, however, must begin to think long term. While the ungodly burn themselves out, the godly steadily influence their world. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. In time, the effects of dominion will be seen. Galatians 6, verse 9 says, and let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. The goal is to outlast and outwork those who have their goal, the disposition of God, dispossession of God's kingship over them. So why does our church take time each Sunday to have an education Sunday? Am I simply up here to promote GCCA? Am I up here just to try and convince families that Christian education really is the best option for you? Am I up here to counteract arguments against Christian education? And I suppose that the answer is yes. And I've been in Christian education for over 20 years. And I've heard many arguments for why parents should not send their children to a Christian school. But I think before I go on any further, it's really important to say that if you have any comments about today, email sruiz@wpcc4him.org. Just to be clear, that's sruiz@wpcc4him.org. So I could give you a lot of counter-arguments for statements like, Christian school teachers are not trained as well as public school teachers. Well, in our small school of 16 teachers, 7 have a master's degree. 1 teacher received the National Presidential Award of Excellence in Science Teaching. Another has a law degree. And another was the CEO of a global company who retired and now teaches math and science at our school. We have over 200 years of teaching experience in our building. And that's just our school. You'll find this in Christian schools all over the world. Another argument might be, I don't want my son or daughter to go to school in a bubble. I suppose a Christian school is a bubble. And in our bubble, we teach our students that Jesus is the only way to salvation. We teach our students that their sexuality is based on how God created them, not on how they feel moment by moment. We teach them that their faith is the single most important area of their life. We teach them that their value and worth are not in what other people say about them, but their value comes from Jesus Christ. In our bubble, we teach our classes based on God's word. Perhaps another argument might be, I want my son or daughter to be a light in the public school. I always find this argument really interesting. When we look at God's word, we don't see the Lord sending people out until they have been trained. The disciples were not sent out until they had been trained by Jesus. David did not slay Goliath without the training he had as a shepherd. Jesus himself did not officially start his ministry until he was in his 30s. The Nehemiah Institute administers a study called the Pierce Test amongst high school students. And they identify a person's worldview in 5 different categories: politics, economics, education, religion, and social issues. And based on the score, students are placed in 4 categories: biblical theism, moderate Christian, secular humanism, or socialism. In 2015, the test showed that 90% of students from Christian homes attending public schools scored in a range that indicates their views are firmly grounded in the basic tenets of secular humanism. And I could give you more statistics, I could give you quotes, I could give you more biblical foundations for why a Christian education is important. But let me tell you why I work at a Christian school and why I send my son here. And I can assure you that the reason I send my son here has nothing to do with me being the principal. It's been an interesting year, hasn't it? We've all been dealing with COVID in different ways. We've been through a bruising political season. I find this an interesting time as well. There's a running joke here at church that I'm a liberal. And I find this rather hilarious. I've been called a lot of things in my life, but liberal has never even been close to that. I always thought I was super conservative. I'm just trying to figure out why was that? I think it might have been that I predicted that Trump might lose after the first debate. So anyway, I became the resident liberal on staff. But I'm going to step out on a limb here and suggest and ask a question that maybe is our church slightly leaning on the conservative side? Maybe just a little. And as I have watched the political season play out, I've been struck at how willing people are to get angry, to get depressed, or to even lash out when something doesn't go their way. I've also been fascinated to watch the U.S. church during this time. And the church has taken so many stands on so many issues. And some of it, I think, is worth taking a stand on. I'm not saying we shouldn't take a stand. But it's interesting, though, right? Because we say that the government cannot force us to wear a mask. The government can't tell us that we have to be vaccinated. And they won't dare tell us what to do in our homes. I think in this room, probably most of us would lean to the side of the less government, the better. And as I've thought about that, I've been thinking about what's the message I want to send to my son as he gets older. When it comes to educating my son, I can't say I want the government to be less involved in my life and then the next breath say to the government, will you please educate my son? I can't look at some of our politicians and say they are godless, but then say, here's my son, educate him, please. I don't want to send my son to a school and have to look at the course offerings and determine whether or not I need to send a note to the school to have my son opt out of a class because it is the antithesis of God's word. I don't want to opt him out of a sex ed class because what it teaches, and they decide to keep him in a science class that says he came from an ape. That would be incongruent with my faith. If I teach my son that God is at the center of my life, and then turn around and send him to a government-run organization that says that God is dead, that would be a dereliction of duty as a parent for me. Jason King is a pastor at a church down in Denver that has a Christian school attached to it. And he said this about Christian education. We believe in the Word of God. We believe it is supreme. And we know the enemy wants to use culture to indoctrinate our youth with nonsense, so they will live confused, broken, and useless lives, which is the opposite of what God wants for them. Jesus came to give us a life that's life to the fullest, full of joy and peace and freedom and healthy relationships and healthy sexuality. That is why we have a Christian school. Bodhi Bachman said this about education. We cannot continue to send our children to Caesar for their education and be surprised when they come home as Romans. You see, there is much more to me just giving a counter-argument or promoting our school. I'm up here because as parents, one of the biggest decisions my wife and I will ever make is how to educate my son. This is way too important to trust in an institution that is not only anti-Christian, but is becoming more and more hostile to Christianity. I know there are more arguments that families have for not sending their children to a Christian school. Maybe it's finances. Maybe it's a belief that the public school is the best option for them. Perhaps it's that we don't have a sports program or a playground or a focus on what we don't have. But let me tell you what we do have, and let me tell you what we need. We have dedicated teachers, families, and students. We have a church that believes in us. We have a building that is amazing. We have donors who give sacrificially to our school so that we can provide a quality Christian education. We have a Savior that continually provides for us in supernatural ways. It is because of the grace of God that our school exists. So what do we need? We need families to step out in faith and say, we want to be a part of that school and help it grow, improve, and be a light. We need Christian teachers to see a need and say, I want to be a part of that school. I want to use the gifts that God has given me to further His kingdom. We need volunteers who come in and help teachers with copying, cutting, and doing other odd jobs. We need board members who can help govern our school. We need to understand that educating our children is a church-wide endeavor, and we can either choose to let them be educated by a godless institution, or we can stand up and say that educating our children in the ways of the Lord is way too important to sit on the sideline. I think I need to pause and say this here. I know that choosing where to educate your children is incredibly difficult. I know choosing where to work as a Christian teacher requires a lot of prayer, requires a lot of sacrifice. But we are in a battle, and the battle is not with the government. Saying that we are in a battle with the government's schools implies that we have a chance to win and to change what is being taught. Our battle is with Satan himself, who has so fully indoctrinated what is being taught that we are no longer in a battle with the government schools. We lost that battle decades ago. We are in a battle for the hearts, minds, and souls of our children. When we talk about educating our children, it's not just in the classroom. I used to help coach a soccer team down in Denver at a Christian school. And one year we had a really, really, really good team. And we made the state playoffs, and we made it all the way to the state finals. And we were playing the team that the year before had won the state championship. And it was a really close game, and the game went into overtime, tied 0-0. And we got to the end of the first overtime and went to the second overtime, still 0-0. And with about 3 minutes to go, I'm getting pretty excited. I'm thinking we're going to go to a shootout, and we have a chance to win this thing. And all of a sudden, the other team, they send a ball really deep in our end, send a cross across to the middle of the goal, and one of their players kicks it into the back of the net. And we lose 1-0 in overtime. That stunk. But the thing that I remember most about that, as we were going through the line to shake the other team's hands, their goalie, who was their best player, came up to our best player and said, "Where is your God now?" He had some choice words to go along with that. And I remember at the time being pretty upset. But as time has gone on, I've really had a chance to reflect. And the reality is, I'm extremely proud that the other team said that to one of our players. Perhaps he noticed something about us that made him realize that we serve the Lord. Everything we do in life is a reflection of who God is. Mark 13:13 says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. For the one who endures to the end will be saved." If someone is upset at me because I serve a risen Savior, then I must be doing something right. If I can impart that to my son, to my family, and to my students, praise the Lord. If my actions as a child of God cause someone to say, "Where is your God now?" what a blessing to say, "He is right here." Joseph Stilwell, in his book, From the Front Lines, writes this: "God has called his community here on earth to live like heaven, to look like heaven. This ultimately means that we are dedicated to something beyond ourselves. Resisting the seduction to advance our own significance and our own agendas, we have the privilege to ensure that love, mercy, grace, kindness, justice, and righteousness reign through us. When the people of this splintered culture look at us, they should see no one vying for power or advancing personal interests. Instead, they should see a happy equity among the servants of God's agenda, that they should wonder that we use power not for our glory, but to empower others for His glory. As they busily scurry to hoard their personal resources for fleeting pleasure, they should marvel that we dedicate our resources for the redemption and restoration of others." As a side note, as I was preparing for today, I was reading through the book I just referenced, and I had no idea who the author was. It turns out that Dr. Stilwell served for 18 years as the president of Moody Bible Institute, the institute founded by D.L. Moody. Coincidence, right? As we continue to think about the altars of remembrance, I'm reminded that some of the things that we do in service to the Lord have an impact on other people that we may never meet. What we do may affect eternity in ways that we will never know. I think most of you know that my wife and I adopted our son from China. And what you may not know is the story behind our decision to adopt. This story does not start with Kath and I's decision. Our decision starts back in 1945. That was the year my dad was born. My dad was born to an unwed mother. And back in 1945, this was a lot bigger deal than it is today. She chose adoption for her baby. He was adopted by two Christian parents. And these two godly people made the choice to take in a baby boy to love and nurture and to teach him who God is. My dad knew who God was from a young age. My grandfather, he didn't have a college degree, but he served on the board of Denver Seminary. He did not have any pastoral training, but when the church needed someone to step in during a pastoral transition, he was the one they asked to come take over. My grandfather taught my dad how to be a godly businessman. My grandparents instilled a legacy of faith in our family. But you see, that's only part of the story. A few years ago, my dad met his birth mom. It turns out that his birth father had abandoned him, abandoned the girl that he got pregnant, and he'd passed away. But my father, he requested to meet his birth mom, and she agreed to meet him. And in one of their first conversations, she said this: "I want you to know that I prayed for you every day since you were born." She chose to give my dad life. And in spite of a mistake, she continued to pray and love a son she didn't know. And you may think that's the end of the story, but there's more. My dad was able to meet his half-brother. They had the same mom, but different fathers. One day they were talking, and my dad's brother said he was thinking about taking a job at a Christian school in Hong Kong. My dad asked where, and his brother said, "Oh, it's a small school you've probably never heard of." My dad says, "Go ahead and tell me." "International Christian School." My dad says, "That's the school where my son is teaching." So I'm in Hong Kong, and I meet my uncle for the first time. The first day of school, one August, I go to my class, and I teach my cousins for the first time. That's the first time I met them. So when I talk about remembrance, I will always look back and remember what God did in my family's life. A woman who conceived a son in sin made a choice to let him be adopted. A Christian family adopted my father, and a legacy of faith has been passed down because of godly choices that others made. I was raised to love and know God because of the choices of those who went before me. And you may think, well, now that's the end of the story. But there's more. Amen. I met my wife in Hong Kong. And when I met her, I did not know that she had two brothers that were adopted. So you see, the idea of Kath and I adopting was planted in our lives before we even knew each other. And I could end the story here and think, that's quite a story. When it ending. But there's more. When I was in college, I had a campus job where I would set up for concerts. And I worked a lot of country music and Christian concerts. One of my claims to fame is Garth Brooks looked at me and said, "Thank you," after I helped setting up a stage. But I remember one concert that I worked at was with a musician named Stephen Curtis Chapman. And I don't remember a whole lot about the concert, but I remember thinking, this guy is genuine. He's a good performer, and he's serving the Lord through his music. It was really good. And to be honest, at that time in my life, my faith was not super strong. But he did make me think. He's gone on to win multiple Grammy Awards, multiple Dove Awards, and he's done amazing things with his career. And I didn't know at the time what kind of impact he would have on my life later on. So when Kath and I chose to adopt Zachary, we did not know much about his story. We had a few details, but we didn't have a lot. So over the course of the adoption process, we started to learn a little bit more about it. We knew that he had some significant medical issues, but all we knew about his birth mom is that she made a choice to try and save his life by where she placed him. Zachary spent most of his first four years in a couple of care centers in China, but not just any care center. Stephen Curtis Chapman and his wife Mary Beth helped build a care center where Zachary was. He and his wife had adopted a girl from China who they named Maria. One day their son was driving into the driveway and accidentally drove the car over Maria, killing her. And of course, they were devastated. But over time, they turned that tragedy into hope. And before Maria was killed, the Chapmans had started a foundation called Show Hope. And out of that foundation, they were able to help build two care centers in China. Show Hope's mission is to care for orphans by engaging the church and reducing barriers to adoption. Their work with the care centers in China have impacted over 2,700 children. The first one they built was a big blue building with clouds painted on the top of it. It's called Maria's Big House of Hope. And the original plan for the building was for the clouds just to be painted on the top floor. But somehow it got lost in the translation, and the building had clouds painted over the entire building. And someone was trying to go visit the building one day, and they were having a really difficult time translating the address for the taxi driver. So they started describing the building to the taxi driver, and the driver recognized the description. He said, "Oh, that is the place where God lives." So that's where our son spent some time. And that's where he received amazing care and love that's not normally given to orphan children from China. But the Chapmans, they have no idea who we are. They don't know Kath or Zachary or myself. They don't know our story or the blessing that our son is. They took a great tragedy and turned it into something that will have an everlasting effect. Our son is the beneficiary of a choice they made to follow God's leading. We have a son that will be trained in the ways of the Lord, in part because of the choice the Chapmans made. And in his book, Chapman writes this: "One of the amazing benefits we hadn't planned for with Maria's Big House of Hope was the way it would impact the standard of care for children who are orphaned throughout China. In the Chinese culture, where the impact of the one-child policy continues to be felt, many medically and physically less than perfect children are placed in the state welfare institutions. Consequently, our focus from the beginning was providing specialized care for the children who were perceived as broken because of their special needs. Our philosophy was and is that these children are unique, priceless treasures who deserve to be treated with great dignity." Our son's life was saved because of different people that don't know us. When we talk about altars of remembrance, my son is a daily reminder of what the Lord has done in his life and in the life of my family. And when I look at the life of Jesus, I'm reminded of Philippians 2, 5 through 11 that says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The sacrifice that Jesus paid for me should cause me to fall on my knees and in absolute surrender seek his guidance for what he wants me to be. I cannot simply like Jesus. I need to love him with my entire being. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, and if he did what Philippians 2 claims he did, then we dishonor our Lord by preaching a gospel where simply liking Jesus will suffice. Tim Keller says this: "We must realize that the only possible way to respond to Jesus is extremely." Keller uses a quote from John Stott's book, Basic Christianity: "If you read the Bible, you'll see that nobody who ever met Jesus Christ ever had a moderate reaction to him. There are only three reactions to Jesus: They either hated him and wanted to kill him, they were afraid of him and wanted to run away, or they were absolutely smitten with him and tried to give their whole lives to him. Keller goes on to say that the average person in America likes Jesus. You can't like Jesus. No one who has ever liked Jesus knew who he was. If we want our kids to know who Jesus is, we can't try and get them to like Jesus. We need to let them see who Jesus is so that they can love him with all of their hearts, all of their minds, and all of their souls. We will not draw people to Jesus by how much we protest, demand our rights, legislate morality, or by being involved in a political party. We will not plant altars of remembrance in our children's lives if we don't live out the faith that we say we have. We will draw our children, our friends, our families, our communities to Jesus by how well we demonstrate God's love to a dying world. As the old hymn goes, they will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. If we do this well, perhaps we will build altars of remembrance, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that we live in a place that we can proclaim your name. Lord, thank you that we can teach our children who you are, that we can proclaim your name out loud, that we can teach what love is. Lord, I pray that we would be a place that continually shows you to a world around us that's in desperate need of you. Help us to be a light in a dark place. Lord, thank you that we have a church and a school that can proclaim you without fear, that we can shout from the mountaintops that you are King and Lord of all. Thank you for how you've blessed us. Thank you for how you've cared for us. Thank you for how you've loved us. In your name, amen.